In James chapter 5, a reading from verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Back in 1977, I dedicated this Bible that I have in my hands as well as my life to studying the scriptures consecutively. It was at that time that I really started studying verse by verse, and I chose at that time to start in the New Testament. I felt that the Lord would have me know the New Testament first of all. It's now years later that I'm getting back into the Old Testament and finding out what great treasures are there. One of the things that I have found out is that the lives of men and women that are recorded in the Old Testament are such a blessing to study. And I don't think we study enough. Matter of fact, this week my wife cut out of the paper in Danville an article that was written there about a pastor in Pensacola, Florida, who has now come up with the fast food church. He said as McDonald's is going to be to the fast food industry, his church would be to Christianity. And he guaranteed that if you came in 22 minutes from the time you came in, you could sing, pray, hear the word of God, and receive the offertory, the offering plate, and be out the door and on your way. And he's attracting quite a lot of people. But you know, this is the attitude that's developing amongst the Lord's people. We have 5-minute devotions, and that's our study of the word of God. We have 45 minutes on the Lord's day that we feel in obligation to the Lord, we go and we hear the word of God and we give our lives to the devil and the world and sin in us all the rest of the week. And we think in 45 minutes, that's going to be sufficient. And so we want to spend some time today looking at the life of Elijah. You guessed it. We read him from James chapter 5. Elijah the prophet. I don't think that there's anyone in the Old Testament that is well known for his fire and for his boldness, at the same time, a weakness as the prophet Elijah. I would consider him the Old Testament Peter, because you'll see as we go through today, at the times he was led of the Lord, and at the times that he was obedient to the Lord's leading, he did great things. And yet at the same time, this one, who when not following the leading of the Lord, found himself in utter despair. And so we can relate to Elijah. I can, I know that, and I'm sure you will too by the time we finish at the end of the day. Now, the first thing we have to establish as we start to look at the life of Elijah is we have to dispel the myth that the Old Testament is fictional. I remember a few years ago, and back in the early 70s, when I got out of the service and got married, I was living in Miami. I wanted to finish my college education. And so as an elective, I figured, well, I'm a new Christian. I figured, well, I'll just take this religious course on the book of Genesis. And so I arrived there that night with my Bible, and the first thing the teacher said was that the book of Genesis was not a literal book. It was a composition written by a woman many years ago, and it's mostly prose and poetry, and you can't take it literally. Excuse me. Well, you know, when we read in James chapter 5 and verse 17, we read this. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. And I like the way he says subject to like passions, because if we're honest about it, there are times in our life when we find ourselves totally subject to our emotions. We don't like to think of that. We like to feel we're in control all the time. But one of the things we find out about Elijah is this. Either he was a literal human being who lived and breathed like we do, he had triumphs and failures as we did, or this scripture is wrong. This one, known as Elijah, that James writes about, had a developing relationship with the Lord, just like God expects us to have. And so, as a stepping stone today, we need to say this. As we look at the life of Elijah this morning and this evening, realize this. It really happened. The events really happened. This man, Elijah, really lived. He's going to be unique because, as we'll see, he has a unique beginning and he also has a unique end. He will also have unique experiences. He'll be the first one in the Bible recorded to do something. He will be the first one recorded in the Bible to have certain experiences. But listen, the reason why we study him and why James uses him as an example is because he was a real human being. And God says because we can read of him, we can develop the same relationship. But now, before we turn to 1 Kings chapter 17, in James 5, let's just look very briefly at what he's going to say about Elijah. First of all, this. Elijah will be identified with sin. In verse 16, he says this, confess your faults, your sin one to another, that you may be healed. And the first thing we're going to see about Elijah, the very first thing that happens when he appears on the scene of humanity, is he is going to be confronting sin. So it's no mistake that the Spirit of God links Elijah as an example in verse 17 with verse 16, the confessing of sin. And we'll see why. Then he says in verse 17 that the reality of answered prayer is what Elijah is going to be held up as an example. Now, some people would say, well, you know, I pray, but I tell you, I don't ever get answered to prayer. And if we're honest, that's the way most of our prayer life goes. And I think what we find because of that, there's a fruitlessness in our existence. Do you know that the answer to prayer in your spiritual life is the test to the world around you of your spiritual reality? There's no greater test than that. Why would people want to become Christians when they're going to be just like us, you know? In other words, you hear people who aren't Christians say, well, oh, when I heard the explosion go off in the building, you know, I just said, oh, Lord, help, and he helped, and we got out. They say, well, we had answer to prayer. Elijah will be linked to the prayer that is earnest, that is yielded from a life that is right with God, the righteous, fervent prayer, so that it avails much. He sees results. And I think, beloved, you know, I don't know what's going to happen at your fellowship meal when you talk about evangelism, but I'll tell you this. One of the greatest tools of evangelism is a fruitful prayer life. And when people see that answered prayer in your life and you share it with the lost, they're going to sit there and they're going to say, hey, this person's got something special. This person has got a relationship with God that I want. And that's going to speak to them. It is the test of the reality of a religious experience that God will answer prayer. I believe with all my heart the Scripture teaches that God's desire is to answer our prayer. And I really think that we don't see the fruitfulness in our prayer life because we ask either amiss or we ask unbelieving and God can't answer. Or we ask not according to God's will. We don't know the Word of God enough to know what is God's will, so we don't pray it. But I believe this. God desires to answer our prayer when we ask according to His will, to be used to His glory. And I think Elijah's going to teach us this. I really am getting excited about going back in the Old Testament. Now, with that in mind, let's turn back in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, if we're all honest about it, we know one thing about Elijah, and it's this, Mount Carmel. True? I mean, when you mention Elijah, and you even pick a book up about Elijah, it's going to talk about the prophet of fire. You know, the prophet on Mount Carmel that stood there and said, God, bring down that fire and consume this sacrifice. And he did, and there was a great revival in Israel. But you know what? There's so much more to the life of Elijah that we really miss. And hopefully we can glean some out this morning and this evening that we can relate to and make it so practical. Because, beloved, most of us will not stand on Mount Carmel and call fire down from heaven. That was a once-in-a-lifetime experience in the life of Elijah. But there are principles in the life of Elijah that we see borne out that God expects us to have faith in and believe and to apply in our life. Now, the first thing we see about Elijah's introduction in the Scripture is found in 1 Kings 17:1. And it's this, his life is introduced by a conjunction. You know what a conjunction is? It's not an eye infection. A conjunction is a word that connects two thoughts. It's the word end. Now, that to me is amazing. If we have any English teachers here, or if you remember back in your English class, and you went and you were to start a biography on the life of Elijah by "End Elijah," you would receive an F right then and there. Big red marks all through it, you know, big circle around the word end. You cannot start a sentence with what? End. They better read their Bible because many sentences are started with end. So it just goes to show you, you go back, you know your Bible, you go to your English teacher, say, hold it. That's not true. Now this is God's word, and if God can do it, then it must be the norm, and we can do it too. So you can go back and you can challenge your teacher. But notice this, it says, end Elijah the Tishbite. And the reason why is the Spirit of God wants us to know this. This prophet has no beginning. We don't know anything about his beginning. And that makes him unique. It links him with, watch this now, it links him with Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Because Melchizedek, in Genesis 14 and in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, you find that Melchizedek was a king and a priest who had no beginning and no end. Now, that doesn't mean literally, but it means recorded in the scriptures, he didn't. He is therefore a picture of the Lord Jesus, who is a king and a priest, who had no beginning and no end. He was eternal. Now, Elijah is linked to that because in the fullness of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, his offices, Elijah fulfills the prophet with no beginning and end. So Elijah has this sudden beginning. All of a sudden, he's just on the scene. Who is this man? Well, the only thing we know about him is he's the Tishbite, and he was of the inhabitants of Gilead. He was a rugged man. We know that because we know what Gilead was. Gilead was a wilderness area. It was a mountainous forest kind of area that wasn't inhabited by too many people. We know that this man from 2 Kings chapter 1, he had the mantle, or he literally had hairy garments girded about with his belt. He was sort of like what we would picture John the Baptist. But in any point, the point is this. He was God's appointed man for the appointed time. He was a chosen vessel for God. He wasn't man's choosing. He was God's choosing. God knew the right vessel to use at the right time. And that's the way we have to look at ourselves, beloved. You've got to realize that if you're a Christian, you're God's masterpiece. God's chosen you to fulfill a plan and a purpose for Him. And you might not think you're qualified, and you might not even know what he's called you to do, but beloved, when the time is right, just like it is for Elijah, the time is right, and here he appears at God's timetable. Isn't it wonderful to realize in the world that is so chaotic, and it makes us fearful sometimes, that God has a plan, and he has people for those important apex or critical times of life, and you're one of them. I was just reading this past week in you know, one of the things about being sick with this flu and this bronchitis and all this medicine I've been taking is, you know, the words blur together and you can't really read. So I was listening to this tape on 2 Thessalonians, and as they was going through the verses, it was amazing to me that even the Antichrist is being withheld by God for the appointed time. In God's plan, even the most powerful man that will ever live and rule on this earth is held back by God's power and according to God's plan. And I started thinking, well, this is wonderful. And when we even boil it down even further and realize this, that God has times and places in your life, and you're a chosen vessel to fulfill that, it should make us desirous of being ready. Elijah was ready. You say, well, what was this first thing? The first thing we're going to see about Elijah is that he is going to be a chosen vessel to confront sin. Well, isn't that what James 5 said? Didn't James chapter 5 say, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed? For even Elijah was a man subject to passions just like we are. And then it talks about his prayer life. The very first thing recorded about Elijah is that he is standing in front of the king of Israel at that time, sticking his fingers in his nose saying, you're a sinful man, you're a wicked man, and because of your wickedness and the wickedness of your household, there will not be one drop of rain for 3 years. Excuse me. Now it's important, before we get started. You say, you're not even started yet. No, I'm not even started. It's important before we get started that we understand how the life of Elijah goes. And let me just give it to you very briefly. Elijah will be associated with places, just as our lives are associated with places, events, linked to a place. And I believe all of us have these events. What we find is this. Every place that Elijah is directed to go by God, and he does, great power is seen. The presence of Ahab, the brook Cherith, Zarephath, back in front of Ahab where Mount Carmel will take place. But then, because of his own fear and because of other circumstances, he will go to different places without the leading of the Lord, without God's direction, running without the glory of God in view and obedience to it, so that he'll find himself under a juniper tree. He'll find himself at Mount Horeb in a cave. And every time he does, he doesn't have the leading of God. He's got to go through a lesson. So that the life of Elijah teaches us very practically that we as the people of God must continually seek the Lord's will out, obey the Lord's will out, and no matter what the cost is, obey it to see the blessing. And I think you'll see what the blessing is. It's not what the blessing you hear about today. The blessing is that the prophet will see the supernatural hand of God so plainly. And I think that's why most of us today as Christians don't see God's hand very clearly in our life. Because we're not, first of all, willing to say, Lord, do you want me to go there? Lord, what will you have me to do? And then if he does show us what he wants us, what he wants from our lives and leading, we count the cost too great, and so we don't do it, and then we don't see the supernatural hand of God. So mark it down. We're going to see this. We're going to see that he's going to be directed at certain times by God when he goes there, whether it's Ahab, Cherith, Zarephath, Carmel, there's blessing. When there isn't, and he's off going to all these other places in life, you find out this, there's lessons, hard lessons to be learned. Okay, now with that in mind, look at 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was in the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. Now, the first thing we have to notice about this is, first of all, we don't know that he was led by God to stand in the presence of Ahab. In this sense, we don't have recorded in a previous verse where the word of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, Elijah, go now into the front of the king, stand in front of him in the palace, stick your finger in his face and say, there shall not be any rain because. We don't have that leading. But we do know this. What he was doing was scriptural. And therefore, we can say, since he was obeying scripture, he was obeying what? The will of God, God's voice, God's desire. You say, well, how do we know it's scriptural? Leave a marker here and look at Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy for a second. Deuteronomy chapter 11. And verse 16. Verse 16 says, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and shut up heaven, that there be no rain, that the land yield not her fruit, lest you perish quickly from off of the good land which the Lord God giveth you. You know, God has always warned Israel, and he's always warned his people, and he still does warn that we need to be careful that fruitlessness and barrenness doesn't come into our lives. Spiritual barrenness. And you know, he says it's a matter of the heart in verse 16. And he says simply this, take heed to who? Who were they to take heed to? Themselves. You are to make sure in your life that your heart is always right before the Lord. Remember that first great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your... If you will, take heed to that commandment, that your heart is still consumed with the love for God, and you're not turned aside. Because as soon as you turn aside, he says, I'm going to shut up heaven so that there will be a visible sign that there's something wrong with your spiritual life. You know what Amos will say later on through the prophet Amos? He will warn Israel to say there's coming a time in this land when a famine will come, not of bread, not of water, a spiritual famine. You know, this is the condition that the Galatians fell in when Paul had to write to them, wherefore is the blessedness that you once spoke of? This is the warning that Peter wrote of in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he says, if you forget these things and you don't do these things, you will become fruitful or fruitless and barren in your walk before the Lord. And you know, there's a great famine amongst God's people today in fruitlessness. No, I'm not talking about just seeing a soul saved. I'm not talking about evangelism. I'm not talking about service. We have a lot of activity. What I'm talking about is the fruitlessness of the Spirit. See, the fruit of the Spirit. See, the Lord's work is building into the lives of one another using our spiritual gifts, enabling each other to be conformed into the image of Christ so that the kingdom of God is not eat nor meat nor drink, but love, joy, and all the fruit of the Spirit. And there's a real barrenness there amongst God's people. The love of God is missing. The long-suffering, the mercy, the meekness. We don't forgive each other. We don't tolerate each other. We don't forbear like Christ. All the attributes, there's a real barrenness there. And I believe that's why we don't see much fruit in the day and age we're living in. Well, listen, there is a warning that the prophet had from Deuteronomy 11:16. Now go back to 1 Kings chapter 17. I believe Elijah knew the word of God. I believe that's what the prophet's function was, and I believe he knew it. And when he looked at King Ahab, he knew that Ahab was fulfilling or deserving of Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16. And I know that because if you look at chapter 16 and verse 30 of 1 Kings, it says this, that Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Verse 31 says, it came to pass as it was a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and that he took this wife Jezebel, who wasn't even an Israelite, she was a Zidianite, to be his wife. She was one of the most wicked women that was ever recorded in the Bible. She was a wicked woman. He married her. He thought it a light thing to do it. He didn't really even care about the will of God in his life. He was so evil that, well, look at verse 33. Ahab made a grove. He did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. How would you have liked to have been the one that Elijah was to read what it says in Deuteronomy 11 and feel the conviction of the Spirit of God saying, go to the front of that king and you stick your finger in his face and say, because it is written in the Word of God, Deuteronomy 11:16, you're going to be causing a famine to come on this land. You and your household, it's your sin, it's your problem. How would you like to do it? What if the Spirit of God put it on your heart that you were to go see President Bill Clinton and tell him, because of his political and immoral views on life, that this was going to happen in America? I'm not saying that God is saying to do that, but I'm saying this, that's what it would be like. You know, we would stand, I was just reading a comic in the comic strip in the paper yesterday. You know, the husband came home from work and his wife says, well, did you tell the boss about how it's unfair for CEOs to be paid more than the income of their company? He said, no. He said, well, did you tell your boss that it was unfair that he gets all these vacations and nobody else? Did you tell your boss, no. But I did tell him I liked his tie. You know, and I thought, well, that's the way most of us are. You know, we're afraid to stand up for the convictions of the Word of God because it has a cost. I mean, this prophet was going to stand in front of the most wicked king known in the history of Israel to this time. And he was going to point the finger and confront him about his sin. And if you're anything like me, you know this. You get kind of upset when people put their finger on your sin. It is not normal to human nature when you're living in sin and rebellion and somebody comes up and confronts you about it, that you say, well, thank you, brother. That was really necessary. And I really thank you for that. And let alone a wicked king. Because that wicked king could easily just say, take him out, cut his head off. That's the end of it. And we know it's true because later on we're going to see that Jezebel will try and get the 100 prophets of God. And if it wasn't for an obedient man of God in Israel, 50 of them were spared. But she did get 50 of them and killed 50 of them. Think about it. He would have to stand up in front of this wicked king whose wife was a murderer, who hated anyone who stood up for Jehovah. And he would have to say, "Thus saith the word of God." Would you like to do that? Let's take it even a step further, because I believe this: every act of obedience comes with a cost. I know it from my own personal life. I'm about to go through something in my own personal life where I realize I'm going to have to be obedient to the Word of God. And when I do, it could cost a lot of things. And I realize what can happen. But what do I have to do? Listen, when he stood in front of the king and he said, "It shall not rain nor dew for 3 years because of your sin." The moment he did and God honored his word, which he said he would do, who would have to go through 3 years of drought? Who would have to go through 3 years of famine? You know, I could just imagine the old prophet on his knees back in the old prophet's chamber. "Lord, I know what it says in Deuteronomy 11:16. But Lord, you don't realize if I say this and I do this and you bring the famine, I'm going to be without my water or my nice cool drink. I'm going to be without my, I like to have that roast every day after the Lord's day after preaching, you know, and I like to have all the comforts. Lord, I'm going to have to go through 3 years of famine and drought too." You see, every act of obedience comes with a price tag. And the price tag is this: will you obey at your own inconvenience or will you not? You know what David said? "I will not render unto the Lord that which costs me nothing." Beloved, every act of obedience comes with a price tag. What will my parents think? You know, if I do this, what will my wife think? What will my husband think? What will the Christians in the assembly think? You know, if I do this, what will they? What will this? Well, it always comes with a price tag. But the prophet was obedient to the word. He counted the cost. He confronted the sin. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 2. "And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Now I'll provide for you." You see it? You see, he said, "I'll count the cost. I'll go through the famine. God will just have to take care of me in a very special way." As soon as he was obedient and he did that act of obedience, God then comes to him and says, "Now you go to Cherith, and look at, when you go to Cherith, I have already made a provision through a brook and through some ravens to take care of you." So that, watch this. This is so important and we miss it. Every test of our obedience is either an opportunity to count the cost and say it's too great, or obey the test, God's will in that test, and therefore see God have to do something supernaturally. Isn't that true? I have people say to me, "But if I say that at work and if I live that way at work, I'll lose my job." Really? Or will you have to obey it and watch God do something supernatural at your job? Or even maybe even provide you a better job? Or maybe do something that... See, I always think about that when I think of Rahab. You know, Rahab honored the Lord to the best of our ability. Before we think too lightly of Rahab and we look down the nose on Rahab, realize this. Rahab was a Gentile. She wasn't trained in the things of the Lord. She didn't have the training in the Old Testament. She lived up to the light that God gave her. And yes, she lied when they came instead of the Israelites in there. She said, "No, they left." God doesn't honor the lie. And God doesn't use that portion to say whether lying is right or wrong. But I always manage this. God honored her for her trying to do God's will. But watch this now. If she would have opened the door and said, "Yes, they're in here, but they're the servants of the Most High God," what would God have had to do? Because I'll tell you what, he was going to get his men out of there. One way or another. You got it. He would have had to do something supernatural. So watch. Even though she obeyed to the best of her ability, which was less than really she could have, she missed out in her not obeying 100% the will of God in seeing something even greater. And that's true for every one of us. I don't know what it is in your life right now, this moment, that God has put on your heart to do, and you're saying, but Lord, if I do this, this will happen, or Lord, if I do this, this will happen, or Lord, because we're looking at the physical end of it. But I'll tell you this, when you obey it and you say, Lord, I don't care what it looks like is going to happen, I'll just obey it and let you work out the details. When you do, I'll guarantee you this, you will see God work out the details in such a very special way. Because that's the example of Elijah. As soon as Elijah stuck his finger in the face of that wicked king, and he was willing to count the cost and go through those years of famine, God comes to him and says, now you get to a place where I'll provide for you. What a wonderful thing. So that God will take the natural, a bird and a brook, and provide for him in a very supernatural way. And beloved, God will take care of you. Listen, I don't know what it is in your life, I'll say it again, that's pressing in on you, but I'll tell you this, if God spared not his only son, if a dying Christ was able to bring you into relationship with God the Father, will he not now with him freely give you all things? Listen, that's the way you have to look at life. You know, Paul said that I may know him. And I believe that every event in life is an opportunity to see the hand of God, to know God even more. And you know what? That's where we fail. Because we count the cost and we say, well, Lord, you know, we look through the normal, we look through the natural, and we forfeit seeing God do something in a very special way. I remember sharing, in some small way, I remember sharing, most of you, I don't know whether you get up here, John Nieder. John Nieder is a Christian doctor who speaks down in Florida. And he was telling this example of on a college campus. It wasn't a Christian college, but there was a professor of physics, and he really took pride in the fact that the first day of his class, he would say, are there any Christians here? And somebody would inevitably raise their hand, and he said, now I want to prove to you there's no God, so you pray to your God right now. I'm going to hold this glass beaker up, and I'm going to drop it when you're done praying. You pray that he doesn't allow the glass to break. And he would drop it and break that beaker and make a mockery of the Lord every time. Well, this one summer, these two guys passed their crossed paths, and the one guy said to the other guy, he said, what do you have next term? He said, well, I got physics. He said, well, you know that guy in there, that professor, he's an infidel, and he's going to make fun of God, and he's going to, you know what he does to you? He says, yeah, I know, I've been praying about it all summer. He said, well, what are you going to do? He said, well, I can't deny I'm not a Christian. I mean, it's a historic fact. I'm a believer. Whether you like it or not, I can't deny there is a God. There's a God. I know there's a God. So that morning in the first class, the professor said, now I know there's some people here that think there's a God. Does anybody here believe there's a God? And this young man raised his hand. He said, would you like to come up to the front, and would you like to pray that God stops this beaker from being broken? And the young man said, yes. And he moved up to the front and he bowed his head in front of everybody. He prayed out loud, said, Lord, by any means, stop that beaker from breaking. He said, are you ready? He said, yes, I'm done. And he dropped it. And when he dropped it, the beaker caught the corner of his smock, his lab coat, rolled down his arm, down his leg, and down his shoe, and right off his toe, and rolled right across the... You see, it didn't look human that God could stop. But look at that one time was enough to stop that man's mouth. You know, there are things in our lives that God asks us to do. Sometimes we bring them on ourselves. Sometimes it's a result of our sin. And then God says, yes, I know that you've made that mistake. Now live up to it and do this and do that. And I want you to make it right. And he's laid down how to make it right. But we look and we say, well, Lord, if I do that, and if I admit that, and if I confess that, why do you think James 5 says, confess your faults one to another? Because when we all do it, we realize we all fail. We all don't learn the lessons the right way. It keeps us all humble and dependent on each other and keeps us real so that we deal with our sin. So anyway, Elijah gets the direction from the Lord in verse 3. Look at verse 4, though. There's an important word in verse 4. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook that I have commanded the ravens to feed thee. See the word there? You need to circle that word there. It's emphatic in the Hebrew. There's only one place where God would provide for that prophet. Could you imagine if the prophet said, well, you know, Lord, this famine's, I'm going to have to get out of the land. The famine's going to be in the land, so I'll just go to Egypt. You know, like one of the Abraham and Sarah things. Or maybe like in Ruth, when Naomi and her husband, remember Elimelech, and they just decided, well, we'll just go to Moab for a while. The only place that God would provide for him was in the place that he directed, in the place of obedience. So watch this now. First test in the prophet's life, will you stand up for the word of God and confront sin? He does. He goes to the next test. What is the next test? That God will provide for him daily, even in the light of a famine. God can provide. God promised to provide for him. And this test is a hard test. Many of us don't have to worry about where will our next meal come from and where will our next glass of water come from. We put it out up here. We have fellowship dinners. It seems like we Christians do everything with eating. We always either have fellowship dinners or people over and we have a pie and ice cream. And, you know, well, we've never got to the place where our last meal is going to come from. Now, God simply takes the natural here and makes a supernatural event. You say, how is that? Well, there's a famine, yet there's a brook in that land with water. How did the water get to the brook? I don't know. God doesn't give the details. We could surmise. We could say there was an underground spring and God knew where it was. So it's not important. Somebody would say, well, how did he get ravens to do it? You know, either way, this is a miracle because, listen, the scriptures tell me that ravens, according to Leviticus 11:5, are impure. Ceremonially, they were impure. You couldn't touch one and come away, let alone eat food from one's mouth. The second thing that the scripture teaches me in Job 38:41 is this, that they're such voracious eaters that their own young starve. You know, they're not the kind of bird that brings the food back to the nest and says, now where are you little birdies? And feed. When they get on a dead animal, they sit there and they just eat and eat and eat until they and they alone, and it says to this extent that even their young, they don't care about, their young would die. And yet here every day are ravens bringing bits of bread and bits of meat. Now that's a supernatural miracle. And even more than that, it's a miracle to get an Israelite to eat that kind of food. I'm not an Israelite, but I'll tell you this. I wouldn't eat pieces of meat that a raven or a vulture bring me. How would you like that? I mean, they've sit on things. I see them on the side of the road when I'm traveling. They eat things I wouldn't get out of my car to look at. I mean, it's pathetic. And yet I'm going to sit there and worry about, is this meat fresh? You know, we go through our meat department and we look them and we say, oh, no, no, that meat doesn't look fresh. You know, and smell, oh, I don't know, smell. I mean, here's a bird bringing and dropping pieces of meat. But this is a miracle. Listen, God can answer your prayers in ways that you don't understand. But you've got to be willing to have the spirit of obedience to make that choice to do it. And we forfeit, and some of us live very bland Christian lives because we're not willing to step out in faith. So Elijah is directed. Look at verse 5. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. Word of the Lord comes to him, verse 2. Verse 5, so he went and did, and lo and behold, guess what? The ravens brought him, verse 6, bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. He drank of the brook. And then in verse 7, after a while, guess what happens? The brook dries up and the ravens stop. And the prophet is going to go through now another test. Because watch this now. It's one thing to be tested in your own life. And now it's another thing to be tested using your experience in the lives of others. Because God never expects us to live selfish Christianity, sitting around getting fat on the word in our own life experiences without using them in the lives of others. Christian service. So now he's going to be directed to, verse 8, the word of the Lord comes to him again and directs him now to Zarephath. Now watch this. This is amazing. The prophet doesn't pout and jump and stomp his feet and say, you promised that this brook wouldn't fail and you promised that it... Now look, now I'm in the mess with everyone else. That's what happens to us. The first time something happens that doesn't seem to go the way we thought it would go. He simply waits. He knows God has promised. And the word of the Lord comes again. And he says, now you go to Zarephath because, excuse me, I have commanded a woman now to take care of you. Now this is a big test for the prophet. We're running out of time. We'll pick up on this tonight. But this is even a bigger test. You know why? He has got to get from Cherith to Zarephath. And when you read verse 9, you'll find this, that Zarephath belongs to Zidon. And we know who was a Zidonite, don't we? He's going to have to go through Jezebel's hometown. Now, if I was him, I know right away I'd say, Lord, couldn't I get a different map from AAA? I mean, maybe this isn't the best. I'll just go around, I'll go through. No, he says, you're going through. Now, it's also a test because not only is he going to go through enemy territory, but just think about what the people in this area think about that prophet. Because they all know, why did the famine come? In their eyes, because of an immoral king who's getting rightly what he deserves? No. Because some man stood in the king's face and what? So Elijah wasn't too extremely popular in the land, I imagine. And yet he has got to travel through the land and then come to this woman and then trust that this woman who is going through the same famine because of him is going to be nice to him now. Why do we ever think life is simple and should be simple? I wish it was. I wish my life was simple, and I wish it didn't hurt sometimes, and I wish it didn't have the pain sometimes. But listen, the only way you're going to see the supernatural hand of God in your life is by exposing yourself to the trials of life in obedience with the will of God so that God can reveal himself to you through that experience. Look at verse 10. Mark it down. So he arose and he went. And he got there. And as he gets there, he sees the woman. And here's, for the sake of time, let me just tell you what happens here and we'll pick up tonight. The woman's picking up sticks. And as she's picking up these sticks, he goes to her and says, the Lord told me to come to you and get me a glass of water. Man, I mean, he's not asking for much, but in her case, it was everything. A glass of water in a famine? She goes to get the water. And he says, oh, by the way, while you're there, take the last bit of flour you have left, the last bit of oil, make a cake, and you and your son and myself will eat. You see, he's having to be used in her life to teach her the same lessons that he learned about God providing. But watch this now. His provision was also dependent on her obedience. So he's being tested in return too, right? I mean, what if this woman doesn't do it? He's out of a meal and all that traveling. I mean, I can't stress it enough. Every test of obedience in life comes with a price tag. And God's not going to reveal his plan to you until you're willing to say, okay, Lord, whatever you want, if this is your will, I'll do it. You work out the details. And you know what? This woman turned around and she said, you don't understand. I'm picking up a few little twigs right now so that we can eat the last of it and die. You know, I heard a woman say, what are we doing? On the news, she said, what are we doing sending money over in troops to Somalia when we've got poor in the United States? Listen, then they scanned over to this food line, and this woman was in the food line, and she had three gold earrings in one ear, a gold chain. She drove up in her car, and she's getting food stamps. That's our poor. And then they show in Somalia, the poor there, they got swollen bellies, no food. They haven't had food for a long time. They're dying. Now, who's really poor? You know what I've got to say to our poor in America? Now, you might not agree with me. Go sell your earrings. Go sell your gold chain. Buy yourself the things you need. Get rid of your TV set and your cars, and then use that money until you have to find a job. I mean, this is ridiculous. We've got the richest poor in the world. This woman was down. Watch this now. This woman was down to her last cup of flour, her last loaf of bread, and glass of water. And God says, give it to the man of God. The test. You know what she did? She gave it. She shared it. She was obedient. And you know what it says? Look at verse 14. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. So she did. It did according, and they did eat many days. Now, let me tell you something. We use a lot of phrases in our English that come from the scripture. Apple of the eye. How about this one? Scraping the bottom of the barrel. That's from this portion of scripture. Now, wouldn't it be nice if the Lord said, woman, you give this last loaf of bread and I'll give you enough oil and flour. I'll give you 12 barrelfuls to last you through your whole drought. That's not much of a test. We do it because we knew when the Lord provided. But listen, she had to go to that barrel every day and scrape it. The prophet said, God won't fail you. That barrel will have that oil and that barrel will have that flour. But listen to this. She had to go every day and trust that for every day there'd be enough oil and flour in there. And she lived by faith, and faith trusts God daily by scraping the bottom of the barrel. But she did it. She did it. Listen, the test's not over either. Because the prophet's going to be tested again with something even more severe by that woman. And it's this test, the test of criticism. Because she's going to criticize him. She's going to blame the death of her son on him. And I know you this, the Lord's work, when the people of God who you're serving bite back at you, your first reaction is, well, forget you. But the man of God doesn't do that. And not only that, he will then go to another test. He will go to see if he will be tested on Mount Carmel. And then he'll go from there to a big act of disobedience. God will tell him, run to Ahab's palace. That's 18 miles. Guess what? He runs another 100. Because he finds out that Jezebel is there. What is it in our lives? Little things that make us disobedient. That's what the prophet's going to teach us. I hope you'll come back tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow our heads with thankful hearts because you've spoken to us again about the importance of obedience to see the fruitfulness in our Christian life. Father, as we bow our heads, some might hear, might confess that they have failed and haven't been obedient. And so we would confess our sin and know that you are faithful and just to forgive that sin. Father, if there's somebody here who's been counting the cost greater than the obedience to your will, may they have been challenged this morning by your Spirit. For to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And Father, we too think of our own lives as we are about to go to work this week or to different areas of our lives. We realize that we'll be asked to be obedient to your will. Help us to stand true. Help us to stand holding forth the word of life. Father, we look at the Lord Jesus and we realize that his act of obedience was costly. He left the splendors of glory. He left fellowship with the Father to become a man, to become a servant, to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But because of his act of obedience, many sons now come to glory.